Right, it's now, this is talk five, hopefully the final talk in the series on assurance and perseverance that we've been doing. So let's look now at perhaps a better, more biblical way to look at salvation. Because in a real sense, salvation is more of a process than an event. And in a sense, justification is an instantaneous event, and that's true. But in every other regard, salvation is a process of travelling along the way being in inverted commas, because that's the expression that the Bible uses. So in a certain sense, it's unhelpful and confusing to think in terms of becoming a Christian as being stepping over a line, moving from one thing to another. Now, of course, there has to be some moment at which you step over a line. The snag is, it's not always obvious where that point is. The person themselves may not know where it was that they stepped over a line. We, when looking at others, don't necessarily know whether they've stepped over a line. So although there is an element of truth in that, justification is an instantaneous event, sanctification is not. It's an ongoing process, and sanctification is part of salvation. It's part of what we call salvation, being saved, is being justified, sanctified, and glorified. And the whole thing is called salvation. And so perhaps a more helpful, authentic way of speaking of becoming a Christian is to say that you've become a follower of the way. Now that sounds a bit weird if we say that. If you said, I'm a follower of the way, people would think you're some kind of weirdo. But that's what the Bible says. That's the phrase they used. And it's a phrase that we have stopped using. We just don't use that phrase anymore. It's just been edited out of the dictionary for Christians, which is very regrettable because it's a helpful phrase. But leave aside whether it's helpful. It's the phrase that they used. And there's a reason for that. And so the phrase "the way" is helpful because it suggests that a person is on a road or a path, but that they're travelling and developing and learning, rather than someone who's arrived or finished. You know, to speak of "I've become a Christian" implies that the job is done. It's over now. You've finished it now. That's not the way they thought. Now, of course, we know that justification is an event which takes place, and before it you're not justified, and after it you are justified. That's true. But justification is not the entirety of salvation. There's more to salvation than justification. As we know, there's sanctification follows for about 60 or 70 years, and then glorification follows. So here's just a few verses in which this phrase "the way" is used. And if you search the Bible for this phrase "the way," you'll see it's not an exceptional phrase. They use it a lot. And Jesus said, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then in Matthew 7:14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And then Acts 9:1-2, in verse 2 it says, Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way. Because you might say, oh well, the way, that was just a phrase that Jesus used about himself. No, the apostles and the disciples used it of Christianity. What we call Christianity, they called the way. They didn't call it Christianity. They began to become called Christians at Antioch, but they were initially just called followers of the way. But we forget that. We forget that's what they were originally called. And then in Acts 18:25-26, it says, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." In Acts 19:9, But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So they called Christianity the way. And in Acts 19:23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. And then in Acts 22:4, Paul speaking, he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And then Peter, in 2 Peter 2:21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. So we're not speaking here of some excessive focus upon an individual phrase that someone used and they were making a big deal out of. The phrase the way was used repeatedly, consistently. And it's not an accident, and it does matter. So if you speak in terms of Christianity as being a way, it's a better description. It's more accurate, it's more helpful than to say we have become a Christian. Although the phrase become a Christian does have meaning, to say that you're on the way is a helpful way of putting it. Because it implies correctly that the Christian life is an ongoing process of growth and development and change. Underline the word change. Most people don't think they need to change. And I've increasingly found that one of the focuses of what I'm trying to tell people is you need to change. And it's not a popular message, as I'm discovering. Within churches, there is a strong unspoken belief that they do not need to change, and that in fact we're okay and I'm good the way I am. Well, that's not the truth. The truth is we need to change. And so we don't just need to change at the point of conversion, at the point of justification. We need to keep on changing. So the way is an ongoing process of change. An ongoing process of abandoning habits, beliefs, behaviour patterns, attitudes, conduct, ways of thinking, and so forth. Abandoning, throwing out, chucking out of the wagon as you drive along the road, throwing out, and changing and bringing in new things in their place as you go along the way. And that's how we grow. And so, in a sense, that kind of growth or change is another way of saying sanctification. Now, sanctification is part of the process of salvation for a reason. It really matters. It's an essential part of the long, slow process of being saved. And we need to see sanctification as part of the process of salvation. If we remove it and say, no, we want to focus only on justification. And there is a desire to do that because it's to counteract another error, which is to think that we're saved by works. So in order to counteract the possible error of thinking we're saved by good works, there is a kind of understandable but still wrong desire to swing the pendulum over here. Let's not talk about good works at all. Let's not talk about change at all. Let's not talk about discipleship at all, because if we talk about that, it might imply that we're meaning that we're saved by works. Let's not talk about that, because then that error could be understood from what we're saying. But if you do that, you create another error, which is that you remove sanctification from the whole process of salvation, which is another error. And so pendulums are not a good thing. You know, when you see an error being committed over here, it's not good to go right over here. From the sort of South Pole to the North Pole, it's not good. The right thing to do is to say, what does the whole Bible say? And I'm going to believe all of it at the same time. I'm going to believe and do all of it at the same time. That's the point. Rather than that man's making a mistake, I'm going to look at him and then do the direct opposite of him in every way. And that way I won't make a mistake. Well, you won't make the mistake he's making, but you'll make another mistake of going from the South Pole to the North Pole. Now, you think nobody would be so stupid as to do that. Well, actually, most of the church throughout history has been stupid enough to do that. So it responds to an error. Even good churches respond to an error by creating an error on the opposite end of the spectrum in order to avoid that end of the spectrum. Now, of course, they've had quite a bit of help from demons in doing that, because you can the consistency with which that has been done cannot be a pure coincidence. There has got to have been some intervention there to cause the church so consistently to become wrong on things. Anyway, the point is they've done it. And the point as well is that sanctification does matter. You cannot abandon it or downplay it or talk of it as if it didn't really matter. Because sanctification and growing to maturity as a disciple are crucially important. They're crucially important in themselves because they matter in themselves, but they also matter because they're key indicators of the reality or falseness of your position. So becoming mature matters because it matters, but it also matters because it tells you whether you're on the way. Now, if you aren't maturing, if you aren't changing, if you aren't growing, if you aren't strengthening, if you aren't becoming more knowledgeable, if you aren't becoming more wise, if you aren't becoming more holy, if you aren't becoming more gracious, more kind, if you aren't changing, then what makes you think you're on the way? Or at any rate, it begins to call into question whether you're on the way. Because that's what you're meant to do if you're on the way. You're meant to be changing. So, in a sense, what you could say, sanctification itself is a kind of fruit, or it's in a sense an alternative word for fruit. Sanctification is a collective term given to the gathering of quite a bit of fruit. So the growing of fruit is sanctification. Fruit is evidence of a changed life. Fruit is evidence of what you are. But I mean, fruit is evidence in both directions. So if you've got bad fruit, that's evidence that you're not saved. If you've got good fruit, that's evidence that you are saved. It's not proof, it's evidence. In the end, we shall find out at the judgment who's saved. For what we have down here, we don't have proof of anything for other people, but what we have is evidence. And that evidence can even reach the level of being compelling, almost to the level of beyond reasonable doubt. It can become so strong. But the point is, it's still evidence. So the question then is, for ourselves and others, is the person changing? Are we changing? Are we becoming more holy? Now, do you meet people who even ask that question? I personally don't. I don't hear sermons on this. I don't hear people talking about this. I don't hear people asking themselves this. And one of the key things I feel God wants me to emphasize to people is, examine yourself. Ask yourself these what ought to be blatantly obvious questions. Am I changing? Are my attitudes right? Are my attitudes wrong? And if you're not even asking yourself that, do you not think that it could just possibly perhaps be that you might just possibly be a little bit presumptuous and arrogant? Because it's never occurred to you even to ask whether anything is wrong with you? Now, what would be the likelihood, statistically speaking, of you being a person who has nothing wrong with them? What do you think? But if that's the case, let's assume that we now reluctantly concede that perhaps there might be something wrong with us. Don't you think that the next question that automatically follows is, well, what is it then? Don't you think? I mean, is it just that I've got a massive IQ? Or aren't these things just obvious questions that we should all be obviously asking ourselves? But I don't hear these questions being asked. And I don't hear anybody urging us to ask ourselves these questions. But we should be. And not only as academic questions, it's not only so that we can just reflect in a kind of airy-fairy way, philosophical way. We reflect on it, examine ourselves, in order that we can then change. So we're looking for what's wrong in ourselves so that we can change. So you can say, well, what fruit is my own life producing? And be willing to see bad fruit as well as good. Obviously, we want to see good fruit. We want to measure it. We want to look at ourselves as objectively as we can. But, you know, in our lives, there are good and bad things being produced. And we need to just be really straight with ourselves about it. And if we do, ask ourselves those questions and ask them meaningfully and seriously. That doesn't mean that you will change, but it creates the possibility that you'll change. If you don't even ask yourself those questions, you can virtually be certain you're not going to change. You're going to just become what I call just more concentrated. The water in you will evaporate and you'll become more concentrated of whatever it is that you are now. Now that's a frightening prospect, because if you are self-righteous now, then over the next 30 or 40 years the water will evaporate out of you and you'll become more concentrated self-righteousness. If you are proud now, the water will evaporate down the glass and you will have a little thick inch at the bottom of that glass of concentrated pride in 30 years time. And you name it, whatever quality you want to look at, whatever thing you want to look at, the water will evaporate and you'll become more like that. So what you've got to do is say, what is in my glass? I want to change what's in this glass, and then I want it to concentrate. So I want to get the pride out of the glass. I want to put humility in the glass. I want to put a sincerity into the glass. I want to put graciousness in. I want to put kindness in. And then I want the water to evaporate out of it. And over the next 30 years, I want to become more concentrated like that, of those things. But it must begin by saying, what's in my glass? Do you see? Rather than assuming that you are a sort of walking, breathing model of Apostle Paul. What makes you think you're that? Where'd you get the idea from that you are, you know, the greatest person? Because if Apostle Paul thought that he was the greatest of all sinners and so forth, what makes you think that you're, you know, not? That you're a good, you know, a really, really good Christian? Do you see? Anyway, let's ask ourselves another question. Can we go to heaven if we aren't fully sanctified during this life? Okay? Anyone have any thoughts on that? Well, the short answer is, yes, we can. And the reason is, because nobody is ever fully sanctified. Nobody is ever going to be completely and fully and totally sanctified in this life. Even if you live to be 120, there would still be some of the wrong attitudes in you. You'd still have a flesh nature. It'd still be there. You could have really, 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 really borne down on it and really suppressed your flesh nature. You could have really learned how to deny your flesh and crucify it and pick up your cross daily. But even so, there'll still be some of the flesh still in you at 120. But nevertheless, that's what we're called upon to do. Because the Bible says, without sanctification, no man will see the Lord. So does that imply that there has to be some particular standard or level of sanctification? No, it doesn't. There isn't an arbitrary level of sanctification. So it isn't as if the Bible isn't saying, unless, you know, we're going to do a chemical analysis of what's in your glass, and unless what's in your life has reached this level of sanctification, you aren't saved. That's not what it means. What it means is, without the process of sanctification, without there being some sanctification, without there being an element of sanctification, you aren't real. You aren't for real. And that's not to say that you have to achieve so many units of sanctification. It means that you have to be achieving some sanctification. In other words, there has to be some change in you. Does everyone get that? It isn't that there's an arbitrary level. You have to reach this amount of graciousness. You have to meet this amount of humility. No. You just need to realize that you're proud and be traveling in the direction of humility. You have to realize that you're selfish and be traveling in the direction of unselfishness. You have to realize that you are self-centered and travel in the direction of not being so self-centered. Do you see? So sanctification is being spoken of here generically as the process. Without the process of sanctification, no man will see the Lord. It doesn't mean unless you achieve this score on chemical analysis, you know, even though you've sanctified up to this level, that's not good enough. Does it? That's not what it means. So there's no arbitrary standard or level we have to reach. We simply have to be on the way. So you could have started being sanctified 10 minutes ago, but then an aircraft lands on your office building and your process of sanctification ends and the process of glorification begins. And it begins because you are on the way. You are being sanctified, albeit only for 10 minutes. Nonetheless, you are being sanctified presently and you're on the way. So, if we speak in those terms, a person is secure because they're continuing. They're secure because they're carrying on. You're safe because you haven't turned aside. You haven't denied Jesus Christ or abandoned him or betrayed him or ceased to follow him. You're still following him. You're still being sanctified. It's not that you've reached a certain level, it's the fact that you're still going on. So it's entirely possible to be on the way and remain on the way, i.e. to be a real Christian, whilst making many mistakes and also falling into sin. That doesn't mean you're not on the way. If it does, then nobody's on the way, because everybody makes mistakes and everybody falls into sin. Everybody still has sin. Everybody still has a flesh nature. And at times that looms up and manifests itself more prominently than at other times. At other times it's being suppressed, it's being borne down upon, and it's less apparent. It's still there though. Do you see? So the fact that we make mistakes and even sin does not mean that we are not for real. It doesn't mean that we're not still following Jesus. We don't have to be perfect or sinless followers. But what we do have to be, and what Jesus does expect of us, is to be faithful. Now, there is a difference between being perfect and being faithful, isn't there? The Bible speaks of a blameless man. What does a blameless man mean? It doesn't mean a man who's got nothing at all wrong with him. It means a man who's sincere and who's being sanctified and who's earnest and who's God-fearing and who wants to change and is changing. Do you see? It's not an absolute, but it nonetheless is descriptive of a man who is changing. And that's what we have to be. And that's what faithfulness consists of. You're on the way and you're staying on the way and you're keeping on travelling on the way. So you just keep on keeping on for your whole life. You don't turn aside, you don't stop, you don't turn back, you don't leave the path. That's what you do to stay on the way. Okay. So, let's look, try and conclude matters a little. Making sense of the need to balance the assurance and the warning passages. Now, if anyone's still unclear on this, refer back to the earlier talks we did on these various passages, which we're now trying to synthesize and hold together simultaneously. So let's try and draw the threads together a bit. Because the problem has been and still is that so many Bible teachers, so many preachers, insofar as they talk about these things, focus either on the North Pole or the South Pole. They just talk about assurance or they talk about perseverance. And I say that in brackets. If they talk about these things at all, which many don't, but insofar as they do, they adopt a position either at that extreme end of the spectrum or that extreme end of the spectrum. They either, it's once saved, always saved, and don't dare say anything else, don't dare come to me mentioning anything to even draw into question the issue of whether we're absolutely assured of salvation. I won't allow you even to mention that in my presence, on the one hand. And there are people like that. And on the other hand, there's people who aren't preaching assurance at all, as if there was no such thing as assurance. Now, there is such a thing as assurance, brackets, provided it's properly understood and not mistaken for presumption. So assurance, properly defined, is real and does need to be preached about and is necessary, as long as you don't confuse it for presumption and complacency and self-righteousness and arrogance and so forth. We have no alternative but to believe all the Bible at the same time. And the assurance passages are in the Bible and the warning passages are in the Bible. And we have no right to choose what we prefer and to say, no, I prefer these passages. These just seem more nice to me. These make God seem a nicer God. Whereas these passages make God seem a nasty God, and I don't like the God that would be like that. So I'm just not going to mention that. Do you see? Actually, they don't make God a nasty God, so that's wrong in the first place. But even if it was the case, the fact is they're in the Bible, and you need them all. So, how can we summarise this? We can be sure of God's faithfulness, but the question is, can he be sure of ours? So God's faithfulness is not under discussion. He is faithful. He won't let anybody down. He won't fail anybody. He won't leave the way. He won't go wrong. He's not going to. That's not even what we're talking about. What we're talking about is whether we will. So we have every reason to be confident in him, but we do not have every reason to be confident in ourselves. We have to think soberly about ourselves. We have every reason to think soberly and realistically about our sinful nature and our flesh and our selfishness and our rebelliousness, and to face those things squarely and see those tendencies in ourselves. And those tendencies need to be, when we say squarely face them, what we mean is become sanctified. Change. The process of change is needed for all of those things. And being on the way involves changing those things, bit by bit, not overnight. Now, unless we are determined to die to self, crucify our flesh nature, live for Jesus Christ, serve him, and fear God, unless we realize that he's going to judge us, then we are likely to drift away, because those things are true and are necessary. And it's not just a likelihood that we'll drift away. It's a virtual certainty that we'll drift away if we aren't thinking in terms of those things and doing those things. They're necessary. They're not just optional extras, like heated rear windows that you can have, you know, it's an optional. These are not heated rear windows. These are essential parts of being a Christian. And if we don't want those things and don't have those things, we're throwing our salvation away. So, we might never do that in any dramatic or one-off overnight transformation where we just throw everything away. Where we just suddenly decide not to have any fear of the Lord. We suddenly decide to indulge our flesh nature. We suddenly decide to indulge self and to live for self and not to die to self. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens gradually, like tooth decay. There isn't a single day when a tooth decays. It happens over days, years, months, even decades. The tooth gradually decays because of sugar and acid, and gradually decays. There isn't a single day. And so those things are like acid on teeth. They just gradually eat away at a Christian's life. So, if you are aware, if you know that you're a real Christian, correctly understood, properly defined, then we can rejoice and be assured that God has justified us. We've received righteousness imputed to us as a gift. And then we can also have confidence in him to finish the job of salvation by helping us to become sanctified and then one day glorifying us. Like the lad we were talking about, who's going to, in his resurrection body, have arms and legs. Properly made. That's going to happen. We can have confidence in that. But we cannot have any confidence in ourselves. We can't presume. We can't take God for granted. We can't give ourselves a certificate of acceptability. We can't declare ourselves to be acceptable to God, which is what many are doing. Many are ignoring the Bible and just giving themselves a pass certificate. neglecting and despising what God's own word says and substituting in its place our own opinions and our own ideas. So if we want to continue on the way, just keep going, keep walking, keep going on the way, keep learning, keep studying, keep growing, keep on putting yourself nature, your flesh nature to death, keep on crucifying self, deny your flesh, refuse to give it what it craves for, resist the devil, follow Jesus Christ on a daily basis. And in that regard, we're greatly helped by this thing called the fear of the Lord. You'll never really start to do any of that or continue in doing it unless you fear the Lord. Therefore, we need to ask God to give us a healthy and powerful fear of Him. But don't just leave it to Him. Pursue it for yourself. So the fear of the Lord is something that is both given to us and developed by us. Both. It's both. How do we get it? By reading His word and believing it and taking it seriously and learning the Bible. If we do that and honour His word, the more we honour His word, the more we will honour Him. You cannot honour God and dishonour His word. You cannot believe in Him but not believe His word. You cannot honour Him and not honour the Bible and just ignore the Bible. Or pick and choose out of it what you want. If we pick and choose out of the Bible what we like or don't like, we are not honouring the Bible. If we're not honouring the Bible, we're not honouring Him. And if we do that, we will go wrong. But if we fear Him, we will also fear the way we handle His word. And when you handle the Bible, you're handling something precious and sacred and immensely important. We have no right to mess with it. And staying on the narrow path involves respecting the Bible and taking it seriously. So you stay on the narrow path in all these ways. That's how you stay on the narrow path. And perhaps the greatest help to staying on the narrow path is the fear of the Lord. If you fear and respect Him, you will respond quickly and easily to little promptings from the Holy Spirit. Hang on. No. No, not there. No, don't go that way. And you'll just hear His voice and come back. The more you begin to dishonour Him and neglect Him, the more you'll ignore the Holy Spirit's voice and you'll wander further and further until you find yourself on the broad path that leads to destruction. And I believe that a person can have been on the narrow path and leave it and go on to the broad path. If that isn't possible, then the warning passages don't make any sense. That's my belief. So, the part that God plays in helping you not to fall away. At the same time as all of that, while you're trying to remain faithful, it's not entirely down to you. It's partly down to you. It's partly, essentially, it's a choice. What do you decide? What do you want? If you want to stand, you can stand. If you want to be faithful, you can be. If you want to be on the narrow path, you can stay on it. The point is that God will help you to do what you want to do. His ability to help you is beyond question. The question is, what do you want? And it says in Jude, verse 24, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy." Okay? Now God is able to do that. He's able to do that for people who want that. He's not able to do that for people who don't want that and who aren't bothered about that. He's able means He can do it for if you want it. And so it doesn't mean that He's going to make everybody stand in His presence. It doesn't mean He's going to keep everybody from stumbling. He's going to keep from stumbling those who don't want to stumble. He's going to make to stand in His presence those who want to stand in His presence. Do you see? And so it can be possible to hold firm. We can hold firm despite all our weaknesses, because He will help us. He'll give us the grace to persist. If you want to persist, do you see? You don't need to have ability. You need to have a desire. You need to want to. He will provide the ability. You provide the desire. Do you see? And whilst all this is happening, we have, as our high priest, making intercession for us, Jesus Christ Himself. He had a short ministry on this earth as a prophet. And now He's got a 2,000 year ministry as a priest. After that, He's going to have an eternal ministry as a king. But at the moment he's operating as a priest, interceding for us. He's praying for us. He's supporting you. Now, that's why I say you don't need ability. He's got the ability. You need to want. And it says he always lives to make intercession for them. That's talking about Jesus. He's doing that. So whilst you're trying to remain on the narrow path, on the way, he's helping you to stay on the way. Now that is the basis for your assurance. You have assurance in his ability to keep you on the narrow way. The thing that's in doubt is not that. The thing that's in doubt is whether you want that. Do you see? Now hopefully, taking all these talks together, that produces a balanced message. And that's my hope and that's my aim. But if anyone is still not clear, look at chapter 21 of book 1 on the realchristianity.com website. Hopefully another reading of that will help to draw this together. So that's all on talk 5 and on that series.